Well, good morning again. Please pray for us as a family. It's a busy morning for Katrina and myself. Katrina's dashed off. She's now playing keys over at King's Church, blessing their time of worship because they're without musicians this morning. So that's where she is. And at the end of this seminar, I'm dashing over to Aldershot Baptist to chair their church meeting. So it's a bit of a full-on day. We're doing mega church as a family. It makes it a bit like Saddleback in America or something with their 17 services a weekend or whatever. But before I've got to worry about that, we've got a lovely passage of scripture to look at in Romans. Let me pray for us, and then we'll open up the scriptures together. Father God, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you that as we've been able to worship, we've been able to capture something of your majesty and your wonder and your awe. And as we open up the scriptures, we very much sit at your feet and listen for your words to us. Help us to understand the scriptures and help us to understand how they apply to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to chapter 15. We're about halfway through chapter 15, the penultimate chapter of this amazing letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome. And today picks up beautifully with our general theme for breakfast church, this season that we're in, sowing the seeds of the kingdom. I love how God works these things together. I mean, often we'll set a theme for our seminars and we'll set a theme for our breakfast church short talks. And we do that sort of independently, but the number of times where the seminar ties into the short talk and that sort of thing, it's absolutely brilliant. What we have today in chapter 15 is a little bit of a case study in how to sow seeds of the kingdom, or at least how to embrace that as part of what we're about as Christians. We get to hear a little bit about how Paul sees his own kingdom seed sowing ministry, and we get to glean from his vast experience. So let me read the passage. We're starting from verse 14 right the way through to verse 22. Paul writes this: "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you." Okay. I love the way Paul leads off in this passage. Right, Paul is such a great pastor. He is so affirming of the church in Rome. If you think about it, he's just spent the previous two chapters in Romans instructing the church on how to stay unified, how to stay together as a diverse group of people. Remember, this is a church made up of all sorts of people in a cosmopolitan city. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's people of different backgrounds, probably even different languages being spoken in that church. How do you stay unified? And Paul has spent a long time delving into that. He tells the church, he tells the people in the church, well, all right, those of you who are strong in the faith, who've got a well-worked-out faith, those of you who are mature, what you need to do is you need to be accommodating of the weak. In other words, recognize that we're all on a faith journey. Some of you are far along on the journey. Some of you have only just begun. Well, those of you who are farther along and have worked out the full ramifications of your faith, just be kind to the people around you. Be kind to those who aren't quite as sure, who haven't quite worked out things as you have. Work together. Help one another along on your faith journeys. You're all at different points. Work together, and in that you'll maintain unity. And the important thing about that unity is that has massive consequences for how the church is going to flourish in the coming months and years of its life. Because unity is such a strong and important part of a church's witness to the surrounding community. A united church bears witness to the goodness and the very family nature of Jesus and his people. People come to faith when they see a community that genuinely cares for one another. There's an integrity there. Without unity, that just doesn't happen. So we should strive for that unity, if for no other reason than to sow kingdom seeds. And a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at in these chapters about unity, we actually drew a parallel between what Paul writes here to the church in Rome and what Paul writes to the church in Philippi, one of my most favorite letters in all of Scripture. Philippians is a wonderful book full of joy. And right in the middle, in chapter 2, you have this incredible chapter, this what was probably an early church hymn that Paul uses to illustrate a point. It's known as the Christ hymn. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing on the same issue, all about unity. And he says at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind." So Paul here is talking about unity, and he says, if you want an example of that, look at Jesus himself. Verse 5, "In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." Yeah? Look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus treated people, loved people, cared for people, lowered himself in order to raise others up. And of course, we get to the end of this Christ hymn, and we have that wonderful moment where the result of being like Christ is that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the goal of unity. It's a wonderful way of bringing that hymn together. And if the church in Philippi still don't get it, Paul summarizes this a little bit later on in the chapter when we get to verse 14. He says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the universe." You will shine in a dark place. It will shine out, and everybody will see there's something in this Jesus. There's something in this gospel message. Well, that's the message that Paul has been stressing to the church in Rome. Once you've grasped the gospel, live in unity, and hey guys, you will shine out. And people will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So that's what Paul's been stressing over the last two chapters. But what I love about this is, Paul is not wanting to condemn the church. It would be very easy, having heard those last two chapters, to be sitting there going, "Oh, we're not doing very well. We've got to work harder, and oh, we haven't been living up to this." Paul wants to say, "No, no, no. I'm not telling you off here. I'm just wanting to affirm the good things that are happening." He says in verse 14, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with the knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." What Paul is saying is, he's saying, I'm pretty certain you're doing all these things, and it's great. You're doing them well. Keep on going. I have every confidence in you. It sounds like the church in Rome was a pretty good place to be. Yeah? If you came up to me and said, look, I'm moving to Rome next week. Can you recommend a church to go? And I said, go to this one. This is a good church to go to. People are treating each other well. They're kind to each other. There's a degree of maturity there. There seems to be good discipleship happening there. It's really good. This is a church that you could really grow in your faith in. So, if that's the case, why did Paul write the previous two chapters? Well, he tells us exactly why he wrote the previous two chapters. He says, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. My friends, it is part of a minister's job to state the obvious. It's part of what we're meant to do as Christian leaders. We're meant to state the obvious. Yes, there are times, there's a degree in which we're meant to be teachers and we're meant to expound the scriptures and things that perhaps are unclear, we're meant to make clear and that sort of thing. And it's lovely when we get a chance to do that. But you know, sometimes, most of the time, I stand up here and I tell you what you already know. It's part of my job. Because that's the nature of truth. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of the truth we already know, those fundamental truths. You know, I quite often start a service or a preach and I'll say something like, God is good. Do I doubt whether you know God is good? No. But I know it's really good to say God is good and to be reminded that God is good. Speaking truth, reminding ourselves of our core understanding, our core faith. You know, I love singing the creed songs. We sang one this morning. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. Why do we sing these songs? Not because we've forgotten it. Not because, but sometimes it's just great to focus our minds. And that's what Paul is doing here. His role as minister to this church, in a way, to writing this letter to this church, is saying, you know this already. I'm just reminding you. Stay on it. Stay focused. And so that's the previous two chapters, reminding the church what they should be about, all in the view of being a good witness to the surrounding community. And then Paul kind of moves on to give us a reflection from his own faith journey. As I said a little bit earlier, this is a little bit like a case study in sowing the seeds of the kingdom. How do we grasp our part in making the kingdom of God known? How do we become farmers in the fields of God's kingdom? I think in this passage, in the life of Paul, we get to see three things that I think are really important for us to grasp and understand in order to be good kingdom seed sowers. Okay? From what we hear from Paul now, we discover that we need to know our priestly role. It's interesting, it taps very much into what we've looked at this morning already. We need to know our priestly role. Secondly, we need to know the power that's at work in our ministry. And thirdly, we need to know the context of our particular ministry. That all comes out from what Paul says. So I'll go through these three things a little bit more slowly. Firstly, we need to know our priestly role. It's very interesting. Paul here is speaking to a largely Gentile audience at this point. Yes, there are Jews amongst them, but it's a very mixed congregation, and there are a lot of Gentiles with no real Jewish understanding. And yet, Paul now picks up on what is quite a Jewish image, the image of a priest. He sees himself as a priest. Verse 16. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in the service to God. He talks here about priestly duty. He talks here about being an acceptable offering, about being sanctified, and about being in service. This is language that picks up on the temple of a priest serving in the tabernacle at the heart of Israel. Paul sees himself as a priest. Now, what was the role of a priest in temple worship? The priest was the one who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people before God, at the altar of God, so that the general public can be forgiven and redeemed and have right relationship with God. In other words, the priest stands in the gap as a mediator, offering the sacrifices on the altar. The priest was an intermediary, serving the purposes of God at the pleasure of God by enabling God to have right relationship with the general public or whoever's making the offering. What's interesting is Paul now sees his proclaiming of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, as that priestly duty. Paul's service in proclaiming the gospel was more than just truth-telling. When we share the gospel, it's more than just telling someone the truth. Paul sees it as a sacred act of worship, an act of ministering at the very altar of God. And as a result, the Gentiles that respond become an acceptable offering. That's really interesting. It's not just that they receive the blessing of being forgiven, but they themselves become this offering before God. I guess it picks up on what Paul's been saying in Romans chapter 12 about being living sacrifices, offering our bodies to God. Paul sees evangelism as this amazing act of worship before God, something that he is called to do, ministering in the very presence of the living God, in the place of honor. You know, to minister at the altar of God in the temple in Jerusalem was the absolute pinnacle for being a priest. Very few would actually get to do it. The high priest was in the best. I mean, it was like being the prime minister or something. It was just the height of privilege to stand before the altar of God and offer sacrifices. Absolutely amazing. Now Paul says, every time you share the good news of Jesus Christ, every time you pray for someone, every time you sow a seed, you know what you're doing? You're the high priest at the altar of God, worshiping our Lord and Savior. Kind of puts a bit different spin on it, doesn't it? Wow! What a privilege that is. This is what we are called to be as gospel people. Peter reflects on this in 1 Peter 2. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That, my friends, is our role. Evangelism is not a chore that we as Christians have to do. Evangelism is an act of worship, glorifying the living God, done in the presence of God. John Stott writes this. He says, it is this truth more than any other which effectively unites the church's two major roles of worship and witness. It is when we worship God, glorifying his holy name, that we are driven out to proclaim his name to the world. And when through our witness people are brought to Christ, then we then offer them to God. Further, they themselves join in his worship until they too go out to witness. Thus, worship leads to witness, and witness leads to worship. It is a perpetual cycle. What this means is that when you have an opportunity to worship, to witness, to share something of Jesus with someone, when you offer to pray for someone, it is so much more than just scattering seed. In those moments, you are at the very altar of God. So stand firm in the confidence of your calling, that you are called to a priestly role. Know your priestly role. Secondly, we're to know the power of our ministry. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. There's a lot of power going on there. This is a great statement of how Paul views his own ministry. It is wholly and completely dependent and animated by the power of God. It is nothing of Paul. It is God's work done for God's glory. And as far as Paul is concerned, that's all that counts. He doesn't want to distract from anything that God is doing. He doesn't want to take the credit for anything God is doing. He just sees God work in and through him, doing incredible things in the lives of Gentiles. And notice here, actually, that it is in the lives of Gentiles, not just their conversion, that Paul is interested in. If you see here, it says, Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. That is what Paul is aiming for in the lives of people he is speaking to. He's not really interested in people putting up their hands when an appeal is made and seemingly give their lives to Christ in a moment. No, he's looking for lives that now are lived in obedience to God. He's leading Gentiles to obey God, a life of committed discipleship. And this is what we're called to. What did Jesus say when he gave us the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make what? Disciples. He didn't say make conversions. He said disciples. God is wanting a people who are obedient to him, who love him, who live in relationship with him, who are committed to him all their lives. That's what Paul is interested in too. When, and how is this brought about? Well, Paul says it's brought about by several aspects working together. It's brought about by what Paul says and what he does. He sees two things there. It's brought about by powers, the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. What Paul is saying here is not just what we say that counts. It's also how we live and those two things working together. Paul backs up everything that he says about the gospel by the way he himself lives according to it. He lives out his faith. He believed in an all-powerful God who was at work in his life. Therefore, Paul's ministry was punctuated by the works of God, whether they be miraculous or mundane. Paul talks about the power of signs. Now, these are the things that point to the greater reality of the kingdom of God. And my friends, signs don't have to be supernatural. One of the greatest signs that appears in the gospel was that occasion where Jesus took children to himself and said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. This is a sign. There's nothing miraculous about what Jesus did there, but it points to the reality of the kingdom of God. And yes, there is always room, and we should always leave room for the supernatural as well, the wonders of God. Those things that cause us to be filled with awe and wonder, the miracles and healings. As we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we should expect those things to happen. They accompany the breaking of the kingdom of God into the kingdoms of this world. And above all, Paul knew the power of the Holy Spirit at work in what he was doing. He proclaimed the good news of Jesus, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit that was able to take Paul's inadequate words, his inadequate explanations, and embed them into the hearts of the people that were listening and bring about conversion. And my friends, we've got to realize this. It's not about the words we say. That's not to say they don't matter. But at the end of the day, it is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that causes any of us to truly give our lives to Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying into people's lives, saying, Lord, will you take the words I say, inadequate as they are, and will you cause that seed that is sown in the hearts of my loved ones to germinate and the kingdom of God to break in? That is a work of the Holy Spirit that causes head knowledge to become heart knowledge, yes? The power of the Holy Spirit. If we're to be successful and persistent kingdom seed sowers, we need to know the power that is at work in our ministry. Which brings us to the third and final part of this case study that Paul gives us. We need to know the context of our particular calling. Second half of verse 19. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum. I've been practicing this all week. Illyricum. I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. My friends, we all share in this twofold ministry of the church, worship and witness. But the context of our individual ministries may be quite different. For Paul, he was a pioneer. That marked him out. That was his calling. He loved nothing better than to go to places where people hadn't heard anything about Jesus and proclaim the truth of Jesus. He was one of those people that Jackie spoke about this morning. Those people that can just go up to strangers and talk to them about Jesus. He loved that. That was his context. I would really struggle in that myself. I'm a bit like Jackie. I really struggle to just introduce Jesus into conversations, particularly with non-believers. Paul's not like that. He loved that. And actually, he struggled when he was building on someone else's foundation, when that first contact had been done. I don't think Paul would have made a very good local church pastor. I don't think he would have coped very well with building on a previous pastor's work. He says it himself. That's not him. He wants to be breaking new ground, preaching the gospel, seeing people hear the name of Jesus for the first time. Wonderful, wonderful ministry. And he quotes here a verse, Isaiah 52 verse 15. Those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. I reckon this is one of those verses that was given to him, maybe even at his baptism. You know, I don't know whether that's ever happened to you, that someone's given you a verse of scripture. I think this is one of those verses for Paul. I think he lived by this verse. It was given to him, I reckon, when he was quite young in the faith. And he has lived by this calling ever since. This has undergirded his ministry. It may have even been given to him by Ananias at his baptism. Who knows? There's something in Paul that seems to want to go back to this verse to remind himself of what he is called to do. He embraces this verse and he lives by it. And perhaps that's why Paul hasn't visited the church in Rome before. Remember at the beginning of the letter, he says, oh, I long to come to Rome. I've not been there before, essentially. Maybe this is why he hasn't been there before, because he didn't plant the church in Rome. He didn't set it up. Some other minister had gone out there. Some other evangelist had gone out there and planted this church. And he's got a thing about going where other people have gone. I can't do that. I've got to go where the gospel hasn't been proclaimed yet. Maybe that's why. He says in verse 22, this is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. It may be just that inner conviction is of his, I'm not meant to go there because it's the work's already been done. Maybe. We shall see. Well, in the coming verses that we'll look at next week, Paul actually says that his visit to Rome is only going to be a short stop anyway. It's only going to be a passing through. Why? Because Paul is going, plans to go on to Spain. He wants to go to Spain to preach the gospel, where the gospel hasn't been preached. So while he's looking forward to doing mission with the church in Rome, it's only going to be a short stop before he goes off and breaks new ground elsewhere. We'll talk about that next week. But I love this. Paul knows what he is called to do. He knows his context for his witness, and he lives accordingly. So he knows his priestly role, he knows the power that's at work in his ministry, and he knows the context of his calling. And my friends, that gives us a great framework for our own gospel witness. My friends, we are called to worship and witness, all of us. And so my challenge to you this morning is, firstly, do you know your priestly role within that? That you are called to minister at the very altar of God. That what you do in your witness for Jesus is done in the very throne room of the living God. Think about that. It's done in the presence of the Almighty. It's important. It's sacred work. Grasp the immensity of what you are called to do in your witness. Secondly, do you know the power of your ministry? It is God that is at work in your witness. You may feel like your efforts are feeble at times, your words aren't quite what you meant to say, and you missed opportunities, and you didn't quite express that in the right way. But God is at work. And when God is at work, nothing is impossible. Amen? So go for it. Be bold and courageous. Keep sowing those kingdom seeds. And be open to the power of God at work. And finally, know the context of your calling. You know, if you're a parent, then witnessing to your children is the most important context for you. It's where you've been placed. It's what you're about. If you're in business, if you're a line manager or to someone, or then the way you treat your employees is your ministry context. It's your witnessing context. So embrace that and let it be all about making Christ known. If you're a teacher or a carer, whatever it may be, whatever situation you find yourself in, embrace it as your ministry calling. Your context, and live for Jesus in the midst of that. Don't try to be something you're not, but embrace everything that you are called to be. That's what Paul did, and he had a pretty successful ministry. We're all called to be witnesses and worshippers. Embrace that. It's a wonderful calling. Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for Paul and his amazing ministry. Thank you that you worked in such power, in wonderful ways, in his life and in the lives of the people he spoke to. Father, I thank you for his priestly calling. And we recognize that we also share that priestly calling to proclaim the good news of Jesus from the very throne room of God. And so, Lord, help us grasp what you are calling us to. Enable us to sow those kingdom seeds. And Lord, may we see the fruit of our labor as our loved ones come to know you and the grace that you have for us. Lord, in all these things, work out your purposes in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. I pray that during this week you would have a week of witnessing profoundly for our wonderful Lord Jesus. Amen.